We are continuing on in our sermon series called The Life of Peter. Now, for the better part of a year, we have been looking at Peter's life. First, we began to meet Peter as he was a young man, a person who owned and operated a small fishing company in the region of Galilee, on the Lake of Galilee. Peter, as we saw, was introduced to a radical preacher, Jesus, and began to follow him as Jesus went about the Galilean countryside and proclaimed and taught about the kingdom of God. We saw much of Peter's maturation and his struggles as he followed Jesus as a disciple. And then we began to look in the book of Acts, where Peter was commissioned by Jesus to be a seminal leader in Jesus' fledgling church. Someone sent out by Jesus and given authority to act and to speak on his behalf. And we saw Peter's leadership and in part the result of it with the birth of a new community of people that believed certain things about Jesus and about God and about how he's at work in the world. And then the explosion and expansion of that people under Peter's leadership. Most recently, we've been looking at the two letters, perhaps some of the things that have been most influential as a result of Peter's life and ministry over the millennia to the church. As Peter wrote these letters, he was concluding his life and work, and he wrote circular letters intended to be distributed to the ancient church and the Roman Empire, a large part to people and to churches where he'd ministered and people where he'd had a real role in serving them. Now, as we start 2 Peter, the second circular letter that he wrote, Peter understands that his life and ministry are quickly coming to a conclusion. You'll hear in verses 13 through 15 how he speaks about he knows that for himself the end is near, and this is Peter's last chance, now as an aged man that's lived most of his adult life engaged in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is Peter's last chance to reach out and to speak to the people he cares about these things that he finds to be so important. And so what is it that Peter, with his last sermon or his last message, so to speak, what is it that he wants to speak about? I think 2 Peter is all about the knowledge of God. We turn our attention then to Peter's letter, looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. There's a quote in the front of your bulletin by A.W. Tozer. Here's what that pastor and theologian says. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's saying something, isn't it? Tozer's saying that what we think about when we think about God is more important than where we were born, that we're Americans. It's more important than when we were born, that we're people of the 20th and 21st century. It's more important than our heredity, our nationality, our education. It's more important than our families. It's more important than any gifts or abilities that we were entrusted with. That the knowledge we have of God and how we think about him, whether these are accurate and true thoughts, or whether these are mistaken and ill-informed thoughts, or whether they're very little thoughts at all about God, it's this, more than anything else, that is directly responsible for the orientation and then the continued direction of our lives. I think Tozer's actually correct, that what we think about when we think about God is the most important thing. And I think that's why Peter speaks to us today about the knowledge of God. We want to take up Peter's work in two main sections in our time this morning. First, the knowledge of God, and then second, a life that is informed or shaped by the knowledge of God. In the first part, then, the knowledge of God, we'll see that this is the main theme of 2 Peter and of 2 Peter chapter 1. You simply have to look at the various times where Peter mentions knowing God or the knowledge of God. For instance, verse 2, verse 4, and so on and so forth. What does Peter mean when he speaks about the knowledge of God? Well, first, and perhaps most obviously, when we hear about the knowledge of God, we think about knowing certain things about God. And Peter does tell us and presume a great number of things about God. For instance, you can't even get two verses in without seeing something of what Peter ascribes to God concerning his identity or who God is. Notice the very first verse. He speaks about the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to skim over this verse, but it's actually a significant verse. Did you notice how Peter describes Jesus? He describes Jesus in two ways, that he is our God and Savior. Now, some people, I'm describing then that Peter is referring to one person, that is Jesus. Some Christians, and this is a grammatical decision, believe that Peter actually has two referents here in mind, that he's speaking about God and about Jesus. And like I say, that's a grammatical decision you have to make on the way you interpret the syntax of this sentence. And that grammar has been interpreted as having two referents by the authors of the King James Version. But most modern-day versions and most modern-day thinkers believe that the clearest and simplest way to interpret this verse is that Peter is speaking about one referent, that that's the way we ought to read this passage, and that Peter is therefore calling Jesus not only our Savior, but he's calling Jesus divine, our God. This is the simplest way to read the verse, just as in verse 11, where we have identical syntax, we read about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not two referents, but one. Peter then, in speaking about the identity of God, certainly sees God as the one and true triune God of the Bible. He speaks later in chapter 1 about the Father and the Spirit in the same proximity as Jesus the Son, where he encountered Jesus being transfigured, that is, unveiled and seeing and experiencing his glory personally at the transfiguration there on the mountain with Jesus. And you'll see that even though Peter makes sure that these three persons in which God exists, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are all distinct, he likewise shows that these three persons have immediacy and a closeness and intimacy together. So one of the interesting exegetical questions about this passage occurs in verse 3, where there are several pronouns, him and his. And it's very difficult to tell where Peter's speaking about Jesus morphs into his speaking about God, the Father, and back and forth. And Peter, because of the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, is happy to refer to them in such an ambiguous way. So this passage, it assumes, Peter presumes that you, his audience, that you know certain things about God, about his identity as the one true God, the triune God, the one God that exists in three persons as relayed in Scripture. This isn't the only passage in the New Testament that speaks about Jesus' divinity by attributing to him the word God. I'll read you just one other ever so quickly, and then perhaps later in Community Cafe we could speak more about this. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says something very similar. He says that we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another excellent example. Peter assumes that we know not only about who God is, but about what he's done. You'll notice in that same verse, verse 1 and 2, he speaks about Jesus as a Savior. And he does so in a very helpful way, saying that we're saved by the righteousness of Jesus. It's a very helpful way of describing what occurs in the gospel, that because of Jesus now we can encounter righteousness, we can experience right standing before God. As he goes on to describe, we have received grace, we have received now because of Jesus God's favor and peace with God. And so we know not only in this passage, who God is, but what he's done in Jesus. Peter describes a good deal of things about God, what we know about him. But having said that, perhaps in an introductory way, we can say, we're in a position to say that Peter's not primarily speaking about God. He's not speaking about, or he's not speaking of knowing about him. He's actually speaking of knowing him. Does that difference make sense? J.I. Packer, in his work, Knowing God, he describes the difference between knowing about a professional athlete and how that's different from actually knowing the professional athlete. And so it is here, Peter's chief concern is not to tell us more about God. His chief concern is that we would know God. And that's what Peter's describing, what it is to know God. When he speaks about the knowledge of God, that's primarily what he has in mind, that we would have, as we sometimes refer to it, a personal knowledge of him. That is to say, just like we might know another person about whom we deeply care and have interaction with. So in the same way, we have a real or a sincere knowledge of God. We know God, not just know about him. And that's what Peter wants for his audience. That's what he's seeking to convey. That's what he thinks is the most important thing, that you would know God. Some of the way he goes on to speak about that. First, he says that he wants his audience to receive grace upon grace and peace upon peace, that these things would be multiplied to them. This is his benediction, his blessing to them. How? In the knowledge of God and of our Jesus, our Lord. And then he goes on, verse 3, that God has now powerfully done something to give us everything we need so that we might live life and that we might live a godly life. How is it that God has fully equipped us to live the full life that he wants us to have? It's verse 3, through the knowledge of him. Now, listen to the way Peter goes on to describe it. Through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. And he goes on to say that now we have become partakers of his divine nature. Now, trying to give a couple minutes to understanding what Peter has in mind here, Peter describes that in knowing God, we come into an acquaintance with his glory and excellence. If you have an ESV Bible like I do, like we use at the church, you'll see a little superscript numeral there and by excellence, and you'll look down at the footnote in the bottom, and you'll see that the same word that Peter's using here is the word he uses later with virtue. Peter's speaking about being acquainted with God's glory, with his virtue or his excellence. Listen to the way he used it earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He speaks about, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you from darkness into his marvelous light. And the same notion of calling is at place in this passage. When we respond to the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, whereby he regenerates or gives new life, and hearing the message of the gospel, when we respond, enabled to do so by God's Spirit with faith, we move from darkness or from ignorance now into light, into knowledge and truth, and we become acquainted or we experience or we see or behold in some way God's marvelousness, his beauty, his worthiness, his glory. And what Peter calls here, we begin to proclaim his excellencies. It's the same word as virtue. We see something of God's beauty and goodness. We begin to delight in him and to know him as he is, that is, in truth. Peter says that we're called by him. Now, he's called us how? To his glory and to his excellence, to see, to experience, to behold something of the goodness of God, something of who he is. And he speaks about how this for us, knowing God in truth, is powerful and is transformative. Peter says that we're in the same position that he's in. He says in verse 1 that we have equal standing, those of us who have faith, we have equal standing with the apostles, the people who'd literally seen Jesus, who, as he'll describe later, beheld his glory, heard the voice from the mountain speaking about Jesus. We're in the same position. We who have faith, who have believed God's promises, we, as he says here, are completely equipped to live a life for God, to live a life in the knowledge of him, having beheld his virtue, his worth, his goodness and excellence. Peter says, in fact, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, we won't have time today to unpack that idea fully, especially the way that Christians traditionally have understood this verse. We'll be speaking more about that in Community Cafe. But ever so quickly, let me point out that I think what Peter is speaking about is that as we know God, as we understand who he is, we are changed and we become more and more like God. That's not to say that we cease to be human or that we begin to take on divine attributes that are unique only to God, such as his omniscience or omnipresence or anything of that sort. It is to say that our nature, who we are, our being, it is renewed, recreated, changed, so that we're not who we formerly were, but we begin now more fully, according to God's intention, to resemble him, to adequately be his representatives and image bearers, and to be like God, to be holy as God is holy, to be pure like God is pure. Not perfectly, of course, but analogously. I think that that's very much what Peter has in mind, that now from the inside out, when we respond to this call of God, when we're introduced to who he is and all of his excellence, we are changed, and so that we are made more and more like God. And that's exactly what Peter goes on to describe, even as he's speaking about the knowledge of God. We've seen how he's speaking about God, but what's more, he wants us to know God. This can never simply be an ethereal thing. Peter speaks about us knowing God, and in particular, he shows how our lives, after we encounter God and begin to know him, are forever changed, so that we now live new lives that are shaped by our knowledge of God. So Peter goes on, he says that we've become partakers in the divine nature. How? How are we renewed? How are we changed to be different people? We've escaped corruption. We've escaped what's in the world, who we formerly were, in our sinful desires. Now, if you've been following along with us in our series, you know that Peter has been speaking a lot about the transformative power of the gospel. And he speaks about the transformative power of the gospel in very practical and concrete terms. This is not something that's ethereal for him. He speaks about how we're renovated as people so that we have new affections. We love new things. We desire new things. We think new ways. And of course, that newness is to be contrasted with who we were previously. So 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks about the same type of thing. He says that we are no longer to be conformed to our passions and former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 17 with Abraham and his call. So also now we are holy in all of our conduct. Again, chapter 2, verse 11. As sojourners, as exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. They see that you have a new way of life among you. And again, chapter 4, we live the rest of our life no longer in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but we live lives that are shaped and marked by what? The will of God. Peter speaks about a renovated and changed people. We desire new things. We love new things. And now he speaks about what that Godward life looks like, what it looks like to know God in real life. And it's a clear presentation of what the person of God looks like more and more. And it begins with faith. It ends in love. Peter describes seven qualities that mark out the Christian, that they embody, that there ought to be more and more virtue, just like we said, of God's excellence, the same notion here, worthiness, virtue in the Christian, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. But this is what it looks like to know God. This is what it looks like to live a life shaped and marked by the knowledge of God. Now, we should say that this type of life, different from who we are natively and naturally, supernaturally birthed by God's Spirit and continued along as God works within us, this type of life is beautiful. It has virtue, as God has been describing, but it's not easy. And Peter wants his audience, his people, to know God and then for their lives to make a good return on the knowledge of God. And therefore, he encourages and motivates them in this. He says in verse 5 that they should make every effort to live this way, right? And then he says the same thing in verse 10, more or less. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your election and calling sure. Peter calls to his audience. He beckons them. He says, if you know God, then surely you must live in an intentional way. Surely you must live differently because of what you know about God. This is the thing, more than any other, that changes the direction and course of your life. If you know God, you will live a different life. And even if you've begun to live that different manner of life, you must make sure that you are diligent to make every effort to continue steadfastly in the knowledge of God. He's speaking here about sanctification, about that process of leaving our corrupt, deceitful desires, of leaving our old nature behind, and of making some real progress in embodying or living out the knowledge of God with love and steadfastness and self-control and brotherly affection and so forth. And this requires some work. It's been said that the Christian life is like being on a bicycle. It's difficult to stay still, right? You must be moving forward if you're to be balanced in the Christian life. And so it is here. Peter says that we ought to make every effort that these qualities, that this way of life, this manner of life is ours increasingly. So that poses for us a question. Are we increasing in the knowledge of God? Experientially, are we more and more demonstrating God's calling to us and his renovation within us? Have you increased this year in the way your life is shaped by your knowledge of God? Are you living intentionally? Are you valuing the right things in life? These are questions that this passage asks us. And if, as many of us do, we read these things and we say, I want to live with more intentionality. I want the knowledge of God in my life to bring about a better return in my daily actions. Peter has for us an encouragement. And the following verses, 8 and onward, he says what will be true of us if we know these things, what will be true of us if we don't know them? And then he gives us a motivation. Verse 8, in the first part then, if these things are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, if more and more you are characterized by the knowledge of God, godly virtues, what will happen is you will lead a fruitful and full life. At the end of your life, you will look back and there will be an abundance of obedience and fruit. There will be a trail of ways that you have loved and served others, the way God has used you, and the way you have fulfilled his design, his purpose for your life. So you will have, your knowledge of God will have guided and directed your whole life. There's a quote by A.J. Gordon. He says this, it's almost better for one to overstate the possibilities of sanctification in his eager grasp after holiness than to underestimate them in complacent satisfaction. And this is a passage where Peter does just that, where he shows us, here's what a godly life can look like. It's a life of virtue. It's steadfast. It's loving towards others. And it is chock full of fruit and effectiveness for God. It's just like what we read about in Psalm 1. The man that knows God, and he bears fruit in every season, all that he does prospers. It's just what the Old Testament tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of the mastery of life is what? It's fearing God. It's knowing him. And this knowledge of God sets you on a course to lead a life of blessing. And we ought to anticipate then that this is a life that is really full of satisfaction and blessing. And that as these things increase more and more within us, as we move forward, as it were, on the bicycle and sanctification, that tremendous distance or heights of godliness can be attained in this life. So that's what Peter describes. If you have these qualities, if you're increasing more and more in them, you'll be fruitful and effective in the knowledge of God. The contrast, verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is short-sighted, blind. This is a great ancient way of describing what we call nearsightedness. Peter says, if you don't have the knowledge of God embodied in life, then you are short-sighted, so much that you're blind. Of course, we understand that that means a person can only see what's close to them, and that they've lost perspective on what life's about. Peter says, if you're not moving forward in the knowledge of God, you're unable to see what is really important in life, what's worthwhile. Of course, if we ask the question, why is it that so many of us who know God have made such little progress, or that we're not increasing in productive and full lives, serving God, loving him, worshiping him? Perhaps this verse answers the question for us. Why is that? Well, because we become so short-sighted. We become preoccupied with all the little things around us that constantly vie for our attention. And we lose perspective at what's really important and what ought to be valued in life. Peter says that we can be so nearsighted, so short-sighted that we can be blind. What does that mean? It means that we forget, and this is a great verse for sanctification. We forget about the work of Jesus who's cleansed us from former sin. What should you do if you wrestle with this, if you feel like you're short-sighted, you're preoccupied with all the little things around you, and you've lost a vision or sight of what's most important in life? Peter points you toward the work of Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as we remember and don't forget the work of Christ and his cleansing us of sin, that's how we'll be motivated to return to God and to live for him in this life. What drives the Christian life? What aids you and helps you to live in the knowledge of Him? It is the recognition that you've been cleansed from sin. Peter tells us lastly in verse 11 that in this way, just as he said, the connection verses 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And it's as we know Him and experience what He's called us to, so also our faith will be realized, verse 11. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When faith turns to sight, when the life that we live moves towards its culmination in being with God. And he says that how we live right now, what return we make on what we know about God, these things, they ready us for a rich, celebrative entrance into heaven, into God's eternal kingdom. Peter wants you to know God. It's the most important thing. He wants you to live a life which is shaped by your knowledge of God. Because if you do, it will be a full life, not free of difficulty, of course, but full of blessing and effectiveness and fruitfulness, full of embodying more and more who God is, being transformed and renewed into His image. And it will be a life which results in the praise and glory of God as you richly enter His company and His kingdom. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us in this. Our Lord, keeping in mind what A.W. Tozer said about this being the thing, the knowledge of You, would You help us? Would You help us all the more by Your Holy Spirit and with this community to know You with sincerity and truth? We pray that our knowledge of You would result in worship and service, certainly as we are gathered here, but that this would be true also of each of our days of the week and all parts of our life. Would You be honored among us? Lord, help us, encourage us, remind us of Your cleansing, teach us anew of Your calling, show us Your virtue and excellence, and help us to be a people who know You and live lives shaped by the knowledge of You, Godward lives, for Your glory. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.